Well, as I was finishing up the study yesterday afternoon, I kind of got my notes in shape, and I thought, I feel pretty good about this. I guess it's ready to go. But by the time I put my head down on my pillow last night, I thought, this teaching's a total mess. But a little voice kind of spoke in my heart and said, the Bible's kind of a mess too. It isn't really, but it appears that way, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. You've got history and story and laws, and you've got these big gaps, you know, where it skips from one part of the story to another. The first part is written in one language, and the second part's written in a different language. It doesn't seem to be an order to it. It's kind of a rough order, but it's kind of a wild roller coaster ride going through the Bible, and it's wonderful. And why did God give us his word in this format? Why did he just give it in one nice book in one language, and everything's just in chronological order? Leave out everything that's boring and just put more exciting stuff in there. And why did he do that? And over such a long period, thousands of years, why did he do it that way? Because he's God, we're not. I want you to think of the Bible in a few different ways. One way is this. You know, I have an invitation here. It's a wedding invitation from a few years ago. You get invitations. They're always beautiful. And they give you the information where and when and whatnot. So we've all gotten invitations. This is the world's longest invitation. And the entire Bible is an invitation to come get to know the author. That's what it is. And if you come to the Bible for any other reason than to know the author, then you're really not coming to it on legitimate grounds. Well, you can come to it with curiosity and because you want to know his will for your life, because you want to know the truth. But all of that is summed up in wanting to know him. And this is his invitation. The Bible is this wild, untamed, glorious country. It's almost like a virgin wilderness that's never been explored by you. And God invites you to come in if you've got the courage to do so. And the way you engage the Bible is to enter in and explore it and never, ever leave. That's how we are to relate to the Bible. And this wild country has a name. I'll give it to you later. But I want you to think of the word in a different way, because it's something that is alive, it's sharp, which means it's dangerous. It'll divide your soul and spirit. If you misuse it, you can slice up other people as well in ways that aren't so beautiful. But it's like Aslan. He's not a tame lion. And the word is something that's living and wild. You know, think about it this way. If you go into virgin forest, it is just something that is exploding with life. Every kind of plant imaginable, birds and animals and flowers and things just popping up everywhere. And it seems completely unorganized. There's an order to it. There's a perfect, beautiful, scientific, mathematical order that only God could establish. But to the eye, it's something wild, yet beautiful. It's something that draws you in, but you must have courage to continue to go deeper. That's how God is. That's how his word is. So, let's get into the question. The question is, what translation of the Bible do you use? Short answer, New American Standard Bible. But now the long answer. I mostly use it. But no translation is perfect. No translation is perfect. They're all flawed. A translation does not equal the Bible. So to be technically accurate, this isn't the Bible. This is an approximation of God's word. It's God's word wasn't given in English. If you really want to have the Bible in its purest sense, you want the scriptures in purest sense, what you're looking for is this. About two or three boxes that size of scrolls of rolled up papyrus fragments, and they're all written in languages that you don't know. But there you go. If that's what you want. If you want the Bible as pure essence, that's what it is. And not only that, not only are these scriptures given in Hebrew and in Greek with a spattering of Aramaic, it's all, there's no lowercase, okay? Hebrew doesn't have upper and lowercase. Greek does, but in the Greek scriptures, they're all written in uppercase. No punctuation. And no spaces between the words. That is how the Bible was originally given. Good luck. So this is why being a translator is not an enviable job. It's an impossible task. And no matter how good of a job you try to do, everybody's going to criticize it, including you. A translator can never be happy with his work. Because how do you take the mind of God and distill it down into a man-made language? Not only that, but language is always changing. English is always changing. We have new words coming in, old words going out, words whose meanings change because of how we change. And so it's like trying to translate God's eternal word into a moving target. I'm glad I would never have that job. But here's the problem, too. When you come to translate the scriptures, especially the Hebrew, one word can have so many different meanings and shadings. But as a translator, you got to pick one. How do you pick? Should I use this English word? Should I use that English word? I can't use both. And so you'll rely on your own education. You'll rely on your own biases, your own theology. And these things are going to come through in your translation. So you must realize that every translation is in itself a commentary. And a translator cannot insulate you from that fact. Chaim Nachman Bialik, who's a Hebrew poet who lived over 100 years ago, said, "Reading the Bible in translation is like kissing your new bride through a veil." And if you have a bad translation, it's like kissing her through a sheet of drywall. You don't want anything between you and your new bride when you go to kiss her. But if you're studying the Word of God through an English translation, there is a barrier between you and what the Word says. You just can't help it. And what you want to do is become the best student of the Word you can. But always remember this. The author of these words is there at your shoulder. And you must come to the Scriptures with your head, a clear head, with courage, with humility, and ask the author to help you. And there's a reason he's done this way, which we'll get to in just a moment. But remember this, because you get discouraged and start to think, oh, what's the use? Every translation is trying to reveal God's word to me is at the same time concealing it to some degree. Just remember this, perfect light can shine through imperfect windows. And having a dirty window, a cracked window, or a small window is better than no window. And even bad translations, God can get enough light through to reveal himself. But I want the best translation I can get. Better yet, I want to get down to the Hebrew and the Greek behind that so I can really do the homework and solve the riddles of God's word myself, if I can. And I just challenge you to do the best you can as well with the tools and the time and the intellect God's given you. And get in there and do the best you can. I love this proverb, Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter." That's 21 words in English. 21 words. But there's the Hebrew. It's only 8. In fact, almost all the Proverbs are either 7 words long or 8 words long. 7 or 8. 7's the number of perfection and completion. 8 is the number of life. And the whole book of Proverbs is to bring you to complete life, to fill you with wisdom, to give you God's wisdom. But if you look at the Hebrew, you'll begin to see, let's just take these 8 words and play the part of a translator, all right? Now, this translation says, "Is the glory of God to conceal a matter." ESV says, "Is the glory of God to conceal things," plural. In Hebrew, it's singular, though. "But the glory of kings is to search out a matter." So, let's take that word glory. You see it as the first word of the first line. There's the word glory, kavod. And it's also the first word of the second line with a letter added to the front, ukavod, and the glory. Okay? And then the last word of each line is the same. Devar is the last word of the first line. It's also the last word of the second line. And here we get into a problem. The word devar can mean thing, or it can mean word. So right away, you're faced with a problem. Is the glory of God to conceal a word and the glory of kings to search out a word? Or do we translate it thing? Or do we translate it thing or matter in one line and word in another? Already you got decisions to make. You see, in Hebrew, the word for thing and the word for word are the same. Why? Because everything was created by God's speech, by speaking out the word. He said, "Yehi or, vayehi or," there was light. He said, "Light," and there was light. He said, "Trees," there were trees. He said, "Animals," there were animals. He said, "Water," there was water. He just, what he said became the thing. So the word for thing, the word for word, are the same, devar. How do you translate this? And then the two words in the middle of each line, here you've got the word Elohim, which is God. And then below it, in the second line, you've got Malachim, which is kings. If we're kings, what does it make God? It makes him the king of kings. He's creating everything, and then his truth he hides. Why does he hide it? Because he loves playing the cosmic game of hide and seek with his people. Yeshua said, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost." And I think he did a great job. Now God says, "My turn to hide, you seek my face. Your turn, you're it." And this should bring incredible joy to our hearts. A little frustration, but what a glorious exercise it is to be invited by God to seek him. And he leaves clues to his essence and his presence everywhere in the world. Whether you look up to the stars or down to the grass, down to a little bug in the grass, or to a bird or a flower, a child, he's revealing himself if you have eyes to see the clues. And this word here, haster, to conceal. Can you think of a lady in the Bible whose name sounded a little bit like that? Haster. Esther, yes. Esther. That's what her name comes from, those last three letters, Esther. Her name means hidden. And if you know the book of Esther, you know that God's name does not appear in that book. He's hidden all the way through the book. But 4 times his name, Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey, his 4-letter, unpronounceable name, are found encoded into the book of Esther. He's there hiding. You can see his hand, you can't see his face, and his name is hidden. It's Haster. And this word for seek, there are several different words for seek or to find, to search out, But this one's usually the one that uses the word darash, which means to study and to bring new insights out of something. But that's not the one used here. This is the word chakor, chakor. It's only used once in the Torah. And basically, when you look at every place it's found, it is there where you're looking, where you know there's truth, but you can't quite find it, but you keep looking till you find the truth of an issue. It's like the woman sweeping the floor of her house to find that lost coin. She knows it's there, and she's determined to find it. That's what that word chakor means. You know it's there, hidden somewhere. You're looking for that truth. You want to bring it out. And when you see how that word is used, it's usually the essence of that word. In fact, that word chakor is found in the next verse of Proverbs as well. Proverbs 25:3. And I'll let you search that one out on your own. And ask, why did Solomon put these two verses back to back and use this one word in both? But I want us to go back real quickly just to this word kavod, glory. The word kavod also means weight, heaviness. So what do? Translate it glory or weight? Well, I think glory is probably the best translation, but weight is always one of the things that lies behind it, the weight of glory. Because real glory in the kingdom of heaven is not this stuff where everybody applauds for 5 seconds and, okay, go on to the next contestant. Spiritual kavod is something that has weight and substance to it and is eternal. And God has an eternal glory. But he says, but kings, we can have that glory. We can have a glory as well. But our glory is not hiding things, but seeking out the things God has hidden. And this extra letter right here, this vav, there is no Hebrew word for and. What they do is add this letter to the front of a word, it means and. So, glory of God to conceal a matter, and the glory of kings is to search out a matter. But that letter vav means hook. It's like a hook on a post that you'd hang a curtain or a towel on. And as a hook, it means and. It hooks one word to the one before it. But this is also the sixth letter of the alphabet. Six is the number of man. And it pictures a man standing. So this is a picture of a man's glory. God doesn't have to be hooked to anything. His glory stands free. It solos all on its own. But our glory is connected. It's hooked to his. And as we seek out the things he has hidden, God becomes our playmate. He becomes the one we search for, and he delights in his children finding what he has hidden, because the things he hides are worth finding. They're eternal things. They're life-changing things. They're world-changing things. And he loves to hide them for us to find. It's an amazing, amazing game, and much more than a game. But discover the joy of this. This is the kind of God who gave us this book. You follow? 8 words in Hebrew. And it probably took me 1,000 words to bring out what I did in those 8 words. This is the joy and the excitement and the wonder of God's word. It's just it's amazing stuff. But from the outside, God's word kind of looks like that. Not very pretty, kind of warty looking, just a looks like a worthless old everyday rock. But we are told to rightly cut the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. I think a lot of workmen need to be ashamed and will be ashamed because they didn't do the work the way God said. They didn't play by the rules and they weren't diligent at it. But we want to be workmen who will not be ashamed when we stand before him. And the first thing about being one of these workmen is straightly cutting the word of truth. Straightly cutting the word of truth. Now remember, when we were reading and studying 2 Timothy, we compared this verse with over in Hebrews, which says the word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. Remember that? We are to cut God's word. God's word cuts us. And they happen at the same time. The more we delve into God's word and cut it straight, it cuts into us and says, okay, this is of the soul. This is where all your emotions, your imagination, your drives, your desires are. But now this is the spirit. This is what you can rely on. You can see what's what. And if your cutting of the word of God is not changing you, then you're doing things wrong. If you walk away from the word of God, the same person that approached the word of God, you've missed the point. Because when you straightly cut the word of God, that worthless-looking rock reveals its glory and beauty to you. This is called a geode. I'm sure all of you have seen these. But I'm willing to bet that the internal surface area of this thing, when you take the surfaces of all the crystals inside there, is probably greater than the outside surface area. The inside is bigger than the outside. And that is part of the wonder of God's word. All right, so let's get down to nuts and bolts. I presented this bit about how to build a Bible back when we were getting ready to study the book of Acts umpteen years ago. We had a run-up to the study of Acts by talking about Christian jargon and what the Hebraic thought was behind this, and also about the structure of the Bible itself. So I call this How to Build a Bible. The foundation of the Bible is the Torah. This is the only part of the Bible, these first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that were dictated to Moses, and he wrote them down, word by word, letter by letter. The only part of the Bible that when the author wrote it down, he knew it was the Bible. There's no other part of the Bible, though it's all inspired of God, there was no other part of the Bible where the author knew, these words that I'm writing now are going to go right there in the same binding with the Torah. The gospel accounts were written by men who were recording the stories of Yeshua, of the things he did. Acts was written by Luke to his friend Theophilus to record the early days of the Messianic movement. Paul, he wrote letters to various congregations around the ancient Near East, never dreaming they would be bound together with the books of Moses. But this part, the Torah, is the part of the Bible that all the rest of the Bible talks about, refers to, and quotes. The Torah. And Yeshua said, not one yud, iota in Greek, which is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. Yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Not one yud, not one tagin, what decoration on the letter will be changed till all is fulfilled. Yeshua is saying the Torah is perfect down to its smallest letters and decorations. Don't mess with it. Don't change it. It's perfect. He didn't say that about any other part of the Bible. Even though I believe the rest of the Bible is perfect. Yeshua is holding up the Torah. It's the foundation. Everything, every teaching must fit firmly on the foundation of Torah. If it does not, it fails the test. You don't judge prior revelation through the eyes of new revelation. You judge the new revelation through the prior revelation. And so if anyone comes along and teaches you the nonsense, well, the Torah has been done away with because Paul says such and such. Who's Paul to do away with the Bible? If some nutcase prophet comes in here today and says, folks, do away with your New Testaments. They've been great for the last 2,000 years, but we've got some new revelation for you that replaces that, so scrap it. Would you do that? No, because you're not stupid. We judge Paul through the Torah. We don't judge the Torah through Paul. And if we judge what Paul's truly saying, we find that he's holding up the Torah. He's never denigrating it, never replacing it. And he quotes it for his authority throughout his writings. Built on the foundation of Torah is the section called the prophets and the writings. Yeshua referred to these three parts in Luke. And it says, starting with Moses, that'd be the Torah, and the prophets, and this is, and the Psalms. The Psalms is the first book in the section called the Writings. It's the largest book. Sometimes the writers referred to as the Psalms. And together, these three parts are called the Tanakh. T stands for Torah. The N stands for Nevi'im, which means prophets. And the CH, the ch sound, is for Ketuvim, which means the writings. So we take the first letter of each, string them together. We have the Tanakh. The Tanakh is made up of exactly the same books that you find in what is misnamed the Old Testament. But they're the same books, exact same ones. Except that King James came along and changed the order, but they're still there. They're still all there. So when you hear the word Tanakh, it's talking from Genesis to Malachi, okay? And it's in three sections, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Later on, after Yeshua came, we have an additional set of writings called the Greek scriptures, or the apostolic writings, or the messianic writings, or New Testament, which is not a good name for it. So these come, and they must rest firmly on the foundation of the Tanakh. Now, the Greek scriptures, unlike the Hebrew, are given in Greek. Why? Because Greek was, unlike Hebrew, was a language spoken all over the known world. In fact, I believe one of the reasons God raised up Alexander the Great, who was prophesied in the book of Daniel, Alexander the Great, as a young man, went out and he just conquered territory just by blinking at it. It seems like he just conquered territory, and the Greek Empire just spread across the world in no time. And one of the things Alexander the Great did is every time he conquered another country, he passed a law that they must speak only Greek. And he'd leave some of his generals behind, and they would be given cities, and they had to do certain things in these cities, but one of the things they had to do is make sure Greek was taught. And Alexander the Great lived just a couple hundred years before Yeshua came. And so by the time Yeshua comes, and he teaches, he changes the world, he dies, he rises from the dead, he sends out his apostles, he ascends into heaven, all they had to do is take these teachings of Yeshua and the story of Yeshua, and if they could put it into Greek, the whole world could know the story. And so it's almost like God raised up Alexander Great to give the world one language, and then he says, okay, now let's take the Gospels, take this Gospel story and shoot it out to the whole world. The problem, though, is that people, if they study the New Testament scriptures without the foundation of Torah, the New Testament can roll right off and roll away and get away from you. Because you see, you can take the New Testament scriptures and make them say anything you want them to say. And people have. That's why we have tens of thousands of Christian denominations. Because they've taken the Greek scriptures off of their foundation. Without the foundation, it's sinking sand. When you put them firmly on the foundation of the Tanakh, they say one thing. They're unified, they're homogenized, they say one message. You take them off that foundation, they'll say anything you want. But God gave us something else to help keep them from falling off. The thing that God gave us, and here it says LXX, and hopefully those little pyramid things in the corners show up. The LXX is the Roman numeral for 70. And what happened was back in about 135 BC, not too long, 132 BC to be exact, not too long before Messiah was born, in Alexandria, Egypt was the greatest library in the ancient world. And we have eyewitness testimony about how vast this library was. Of course, everything in there was handwritten. And there were scribes who would copy books. And the king of Alexandria, of Greek Egypt, he asked his librarians, Are there any books we're missing from our library? And the librarian said there's just one major writing that we don't have in our library, and that's a copy of the Tanakh, the scriptures of the Jewish people. And so the king, his name was Ptolemy II Philadelphus. He ordered that that 72 Jewish scribes, Jewish sages, wise men, be called together to translate the Tanakh into Greek. 72. They just put 70 here, but technically there were 72 of them. And so over a period of a few years, these rabbis, they agreed to it. They took the Tanakh in Hebrew and translated it into Greek. And this Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures came to be known as the Septuagint, or the 70. And when you see things footnoted in your Bibles, if you see an LXX, it means this is from the Septuagint. Now, let me give you an example of how this helps us. In Matthew 1:23, it's a story of the birth of Yeshua, and, you know, or, I'm sorry, rather of Mary being told about how she's going to be giving birth. And the writer in Matthew says this, and he's quoting from Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin," and the Greek word for virgin is parthenos, "the parthenos shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then he adds this little bit, which means God with us. Emmanuel, with us, God. And then critics come along and say, that's not what Isaiah says. Isaiah doesn't say it's a virgin. In Isaiah, the Hebrew word there is Alma. Because this is what it says in Isaiah, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, an Alma will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel." And Alma is not necessarily a virgin, they say. So whoever wrote Matthew, when they quoted Isaiah, they just twisted the word to make it say what they wanted it to say. You'll hear critics say this. But to the rescue comes the Septuagint. Now, when was the Septuagint written? 132 B.C. Long before Matthew was born, long before Yeshua was born, before the Gospels were written, and this is what the Septuagint says. I won't read it in Greek, but look at the word there. Parthenos. How do they translate the word Alma? Parthenos, which has only one meaning, virgin. So, when Matthew wrote his gospel, he used the word that's in the Septuagint, and that word does not mean young woman. It means virgin. Nothing else. Virgin. That's how the ancient rabbis understood Isaiah's prophecy. They understood Alma to refer to a virgin. They believed there would be a virgin birth, and that is how they translated it when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek scriptures. Follow? The Septuagint helps us connect the Greek of the New Testament with the Hebrew of the Tanakh. So we have this connection. We know how to translate the Greek words. We can look back to the Hebrew and say, oh, that's what they mean. So it's a very, very valuable tool. Well, let's get on up here closer to the modern age. I'm going to show you these two characters. On the left is William Tyndale, and on the right is King James I. Yes, the King James, after which the King James Version of the Bible, the 1611, is named. And William Tyndale lived from 1494 to 1636, and his desire was to take the Bible, which at that time was only in Latin, and he wanted to translate it into English so the common man could read it. You see, over in Germany, Martin Luther had translated the Bible from Latin into German. And that turned the world, at least Germany and Europe, upside down. Tyndale thought we need to do the same thing with the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, and translate it into English. But the church was dead against this. And by church, I'm talking about the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church. They were dead set against this. The Bible should stay in Latin. I mean, what does Latin have to do with anything? The Bible's written in Hebrew and Greek, but we want it in Latin. And so, but what it did, it kept the scriptures out of the hands of the common man. Because the common man didn't read Latin. Most people didn't read Latin. And even if you went to church on Sunday to hear the Bible read, it was read in Latin. You still couldn't understand a word of it. Tyndale says this needs a change. We need it in English. He eventually became executed and burned at the stake for this. In fact, he fled to Germany in order to publish his English translation. But they caught him, brought him back to England. And at least they didn't burn him alive. They strangled him first, then burned his body at the stake. His enemy was Sir Thomas More, who was a faithful Roman Catholic who was completely dedicated to maintaining Roman Catholicism as the world religion over Europe. I'm going to read to you a little bit from a book that talks about early books and the impact of books on the world. And this has to do with these two guys here and Sir Thomas More. It says, Sir Thomas More claimed that he would support a carefully screened English translation of the Bible, but that William Tyndale's translation contained as many errors as the sea had water. It is worth noting that the committee of scholars tasked by King James I to create the authorized version of the Bible in 1611 found that Tyndale's translation was almost entirely accurate and faithful to the original text. So Tyndale, who was executed in 1636 as a heretic, he was picked by, and I might have the wrong year here, but King James looked at his translation and said, you know what? That's the one we're going to use. By the way, something happened here. When Henry VIII, I didn't mean to get into all this boring history stuff. We'll get out of it real quick. But this is a little rabbi trail. Henry VIII came along, right? He was Catholic. But the Pope would not let him divorce his wife to marry another woman. So he just changed England from a Catholic country to the Church of England. And guess what? The Church of England didn't let him divorce his wife so he could marry another one. And then kill her and marry another one. Then kill her and marry another one. Finally, he wound up with six wives. Eight, how many was it? Six wives. Yeah, six wives. So they were very complicit in allowing him to divorce and remarry. So King James, now that he's no longer Catholic, he decides, let's have an English translation. And so the guy who's killed as a heretic becomes the guy whose translation they basically use for the King James. But now our story is more interesting. Anything is more interesting than what I just went over. But in reality, More's beef with Tyndale's New Testament came down to three words out of 138,000 words describing the life and works of Jesus of Nazareth. Three were objectionable. Yet, to More, anything above zero was enough to make men burn. Here are the three words: congregation, elder, and love. Those three had to go. Congregation. A seemingly harmless word, in fact, undermined an entire power structure. This word appears only three times in the New Testament, but its placement had profound implications for the Pope. In a particular verse in the book of Matthew, Jesus appears to be making his disciple, Peter, the steward of his church, in quotes. For hundreds of years, popes claimed to have inherited this charge, thereby serving as the rightful heirs to the leadership of all Christianity. By changing the word church to the more abstract but equally accurate congregation, Tyndale dissolved that papal authority. In a single word, the pope was created, and in a single word, the pope could be erased. This was not a trivial translation choice, but a serious power play. An entire sect of Christianity, congregationalists, subsequently sprang up around this word. Tyndale also changed the word priest, which is what the word was in Latin, to the word elder, presbyter. And then he changed the word charity, which always implies giving money. He changed it to love. Because the Catholic Church used that word charity, said, you need to give money to us because you're commanded to give charity. And so these three words completely upended the Roman Catholic Church. So anyways, Tyndale gets executed. Now, the reason I'm going over this is because the King James edition of the Bible, that's called the KJV for short, and it's the 1611 when it came out, was such a beautifully written translation. In fact, King James and William Shakespeare were very good friends, and Shakespeare had played quite a part in the writing. So after it was translated to English, Shakespeare kind of took over and said, yeah, we could do better than this. And he didn't know Hebrew or Greek as far as we know, but he knew English and he knew how to make it beautiful. And King James himself says, one of the things I want more than anything else in this Bible is I want it to be beautiful English. Well, who better than William Shakespeare? Psalm 23, probably one of the reasons you love it so much is because when you read it, you're reading Shakespeare. And that's the way it is with many of the Psalms and other parts of the Bible. And it is beautiful English. There's no argument here. But accuracy suffered quite a bit. But because the English was so beautiful, it found a place in the hearts and souls and emotions of its readers. When I was a kid, King James Version is pretty much the only game in town. Now that I'm an old man, there are a lot of translations to compete with it. But for some people, the King James will always be their go-to because there's an emotional attachment to it. And again, it's beautiful English. But what do you want? You want just the beauty of language, or do you want the accuracy of what God's actually saying? You need to make a choice. I don't mind reading King James for its beauty, but I don't want to sacrifice truth to cling to something that I'm just emotionally tied to. Let me show you some ways that the King James Version has kind of ensconced itself in our thinking. King James was an anti-Semite. He hated Jews, and he did not want anything in the New Testament to show any Jewishness on behalf of believers. If you look at James 2:2, the King James Version reads this way, "For there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring," and so on, and James is telling them how to, you know, how the redeemed community is to run. That word for assembly is the word synagoge. What do you think what do you think that Greek word means? Synagogue. The King James said, no, that's not going to happen. Synagogue is used 57 times in the Greek New Testament. 55 times is translated synagogue because it's Jews going there. One time it's translated something else, but it's still Jewish. But when it came to the believers' gathering, you can't have them go into a synagogue. That ain't going to work. So he had it changed to assembly. Everywhere else, synagogue. Here, change it. And so what happens? Later, the New American Standard comes along and uses the word assembly. The English Standard Version, which only came out a few years ago, they still stick to the word assembly. Why? They boast themselves in being such an accurate translation that they knowingly mistranslated the word synagogue again. Because I think even there, the translators thought, nah, you can't have Christians go into a synagogue. Complete Jewish Bible gets it right. Suppose a man comes into your synagogue wearing gold rings. Okay? And there are a few other translations who break their loyalty to the King James 1611 to actually translate this word correctly. So here's what you do. If your translation has any other word than synagogue in James 2:2, you may have to work up the courage. You take your pencil, you cross out assembly, and you pencil in synagogue. Now, the first time you do something like that, you feel like, oh, I'm altering God's word. No, you're not. You're scraping away the stuff that's encrusted itself on it so the word of God can come through. You're not changing God's word. You're improving a mistranslation is what you're doing. Understand? If you go to our Torah scroll back there and start changing things, now you're messing with God's word. But these are faulty translations. All of them are faulty translations. Fix them. Don't hesitate. If you're sure you've got a better word than the one that's there, make sure you can justify it. Don't hesitate to improve a translation. Okay? And this is where you can start. Let me give you another example. Acts 12:4, this is how the King James Version reads. It says, when he had apprehended him, and what it's talking about is he, Herod, had apprehended him, Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. The word that they translate Easter in Greek is the word Pascha. Pascha, which means Passover. I mean, what's the Hebrew word for Passover? Pesach. Pascha is the Greek rendition of Pesach. Passover has no other meanings. King James couldn't have Peter celebrating Passover. He's a pope, for Pete's sake. Right? It had to be Easter. Let's change it to Easter. The word Easter doesn't appear anywhere in the scriptures. But King James put it there. He had to rescue Peter from being Jewish. Can't let that get out. You understand? You got a King James Version. This may be the gutsiest thing you've ever done. Cross out Easter. Put in Passover. Let me show you another thing. Now, this isn't a matter of prejudice. It's just a matter of bad translation. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter is about the resurrection. It's about the resurrection of Messiah. It's about how important and world-changing his resurrection was. It talks then about the resurrection body of the believer. This entire chapter, fairly long chapter, is all about the resurrection, how amazing, how wonderful, how world-changing it is. And so in verse 29, this is how King James's translators translated the verse. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? That's kind of problematic, isn't it? The Mormons take this verse, this one verse, and on this one mistranslated verse, they build an entire theology about baptizing for the dead. They believe that a soul destined for hell, their only hope of going to heaven is if they are baptized, or a believer gets baptized in their place. This is why they keep such extensive genealogical records. Because they want to find every lost soul they possibly can. And they, oh, I located one. He was born here. He died there. Would you get baptized for him? Sure. I got nine others I'm getting baptized for today. A tenth won't matter. So they baptize you in the name of each of these people. And when you get baptized in the name of this dead person, that dead person pops out of hell right into heaven. It's like shooting clowns out of a circus cannon. I mean, boom, there goes another one. And they do this to this day. And what it is, it's a punctuation error. Because remember, there's no punctuation in the ancient manuscripts. Here's how it should be translated. Else what shall those be doing who are baptizing? It is for the sake of the dead. Absolutely the dead are not being roused, being resurrected. Why are they baptizing also for their sake? He says, if there's no resurrection, you're baptizing dead people. Because you're just soaking corpses is all you're doing. In other words, baptism means something. It's a picture of the fact you believe that you're going to come back to life and you're committed to this way of living, recognizing there's life after death. But if there's no life after death, you're baptizing dead people. That's what it says. Now, this translation is the CLNT, the Concordant Literal New Testament. People ask me, what is the most literal translation out there? And there's only one. There's only one. Concordant Literal Translation. It took them decades to get the New Testament translated. And just 3 or 4 years ago, they finally completed the entire Tanakh. And it's a massive book. Their Tanakh that you see there on the bottom is bigger than this. And so if you want to carry this Bible around, it's going to be two volumes you carry around with you. And the reason this thing is so hyper-literal is because it didn't use a translator. What they did was a very complex and tedious process, but they took every form of every Greek word and they put it on a 3x5 card. And then they found every verse that used that particular form of that Greek word. And then after they put them on there, they tried to find one English word to do service for each Greek word. They didn't use one English word for two Greek words, or they didn't use one English word or two English words for one Greek word. There's one Greek word, one English word goes with it forever all the way through the translation. It's concordant. And they say, if you don't like the word we picked to go with these verses using this Greek word, pick another one, but make sure you use it in all of them. Use it all the way through. And when you read their translation, it's not pretty. You know, you can forget the beauty of the King James. This is not pretty English. Let's take a look at John 3:16. I don't know how well this shows. It shows up pretty well. John 3:16 starts right here. For thus God loves the world, so that he gives his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having life aeonian. Now let's look at a couple things. You'll notice how some words are in boldface and some are in lightface. You see that? The lightface words, like one who is. That means they had to add those in to make it sound like English. They're not there in the Greek. Okay? The word does down here in verse 17. The word one at the end of every up here. They have to add these in so it sounds like English, but they put them in lightface, let you know, we put those in there, they're not in there in the original. Also, wherever you see a dot, like here, wherever you see a dot, the word the is there. You know, in English, we have one word for the. In Hebrew, they have a letter you stick on the front of a word for the. Greek has about a dozen words for the. And they use them in different ways than we do. So he put a dot there to let you know that the Greek uses the word the there. For thus the God loves the world so that he gives his the only begotten, the Son, that every the is believing in him. And to see the I-O, that means into, not just in. Everyone who's believing into him should not be perishing, but may have life aeonian. And why do they use the word aeonian? Because they know that the word aeonian does not have an English word to translate it. So they don't put eternal, because that's not what the word aeonian means. We do not have an English word to translate aeonian, so they just put the Greek word there and said, you deal with it. It's hyper-honest, it's hyper-literal, and it's hyper-not fun to read. But it's an amazing, amazing research tool. And they also have other little symbols and things that in the front cover you can look up, see what that means for different verb tenses that we don't even have in English. But it's a very precise translation. Not pretty reading, but if you have a question about the original, this is the best tool you can get. And what's nice, it's available for free. You can read it for free online. But the online version doesn't have all the little symbols and things that the printed version does. So if you want the absolute literal, most literal translation there is, the concordant literal translation does the trick. So let me finish up with just a couple things. So I know all of this has been a hodgepodge of confusing facts and details. But I want to kind of get back to what we were talking about at the beginning. I don't want you to lose your awe and wonder of God's word. I don't want you to be discouraged because it takes work to saw that thing in two to get to the beauty that's inside. So let me give you some principles for engaging God's word. If you're really serious about learning how to study it, you can at least do this much. Learn how to read and pronounce Hebrew and Greek words. Learn how the letters are pronounced to where you see a Greek word, you can pronounce it. And you can then go to a dictionary and look it up in the Greek. Just enough to where you can look it up. Because we have amazing tools available to us today. There's no excuse for someone who wants to study for them not studying. There are free online tools, but you need to know what the word is. So if you can get to the essence of the word and learn how to look it up according to its Greek letters or Hebrew letters, you're on your way. So at least learn the letters and how to pronounce a word in Hebrew and in Greek. The Greek's very easy. It takes no time at all. Hebrew's a little tougher. And later on, when this COVID thing finally lightens up enough, we're going to have a three-night class. I've done this several times. And we're going to learn how to pronounce all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, how to read Hebrew words, and even get through the first five or six verses of Genesis and understand what you're reading. There's this crazy, weird way I have of teaching the alphabet that the younger you are, the more you'll learn. So older people, you need to bring a child with you to help you out with this, because they'll get it real quick. You'll overthink things and get totally stumpered by the whole thing. But bring a child, they'll help you out. Whenever you encounter an apparent contradiction in the word, it's going to be a translation issue. So this is a place where you consult the original language. Now, I can think of a couple that aren't part of the original. They're put there on purpose because God is trying to draw out something. One example is in Proverbs. In one verse in Proverbs, it says, "Answer a fool according to his foolishness." And then later it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his foolishness." Contradiction, right? You know, it's brilliance is what it is. What Solomon's saying, there's no way to answer a fool. If you answer him, you're not going to accomplish anything. You're just going to walk away frustrated. And if you don't answer him, he's going to badger you and call you stupid for not having an answer to him. You can't win, is what he's saying. There's no way to win when you talk to a fool. If you talk, you lose. If you're silent, you lose. You lose. That's just all there is. The best advice Proverbs gives with dealing with the fools, just avoid them. That's what you do. So anyways, there are places where there are contradictions, but they're built in because they have something to teach. Ask for help from others. Don't be one of these people, I can't do it myself, I just sit, I just give up. No, some people have a facility for this. They love doing it. They're good at doing it. Use them. They're a gift to the community. You know, in the tribes of Israel, you have these 12 tribes. They weren't all priests, the Levites. In the Levites, you had the priests, the descendants of Aaron. And then I love the relationship between Zebulun and Issachar. You always see Zebulun and Issachar together. They're always mentioned together because they were so different. Zebulun, their symbol was a ship, a sailing ship, because they were the merchants. They knew how to make money. They would take ships out and bring things back to sell, and they made wealth. As a result of that, they were not the best students of the word. Issachar, on the other hand, were incredible students of the word. They established the Hebrew calendar. They could calculate the days and the new moons. They knew the word inside and out, and they taught. They studied, they taught, they studied. So what Zebulun and Issachar did was this. Zebulun said, "Issachar, you just keep studying the word. We will use our wealth to support you so you don't have to work." And that was the relationship they had. You may be one of these people who God's called you to invest your time in whatever it may be, and you wish you had more time to study. You use the time you have, but you just don't have it. Or maybe you just lack the skills to really dig down and use the tools available. Okay, that's all right. That's how God made you. Don't feel bad. Don't beat yourself up. Don't let the enemy beat you up either. Just ask somebody else. Say, "Hey, I'm reading this verse. Help me get into this." "Sure, let's take a look." That's all right. You can ask for help. Heaven knows I don't know how to make money. I tell you what, I could not sell heaters to Eskimos. But I've had a few little business ventures I tried, utter failures. It is not my gift. And I look at businessmen here who just do it, it just flows out of them. I think, how do you do that? But God gave me something else to do. So we ask each other for help. That's what we do. All right? So I don't want you beating yourself up if you, it just isn't what you get into. You can't learn it all. The Bible is like a mountain that has no top. You're not excused for not climbing, but you're never going to reach the top. The Bible and the wisdom contained here is as vast as the very mind of God himself. You can never capture all of it. And only a God like our God could take his eternal mind and put it in something this size. And it's all there. But we're not smart enough to get it all out. Don't ever think you can. You can't learn it all, but get enough to feed you each day. Get enough each day. Take your basket, gather enough manna for that day. Don't be one of these proud people who think, well, if I just can't get it all, I'm not going to mess with it. Well, you're not going to get it all. You're just not. But the Bible's a living thing, and it is our food. Feed on it. You got to feed on it. You may never be a chef, but you need to eat. So go each day to get enough for that day. And I want to close with this little insight from the Talmud. I'm not one who promotes the Talmud, but it's got some real nuggets and jewels of wisdom in it. It says, Rabbi Bana'a said, all who study the Torah for its own sake, the Torah becomes for him a life-giving medicine. You're studying the Torah because you just want to know it. You just want to engage it. You love it. It becomes life-giving medicine to you. As it says, it is a tree of life for those who take hold of her. And it says, for they are life to those who find them and healing to their flesh. But whoever does not study the Torah for its own sake, his study becomes a deadly poison to him. Your study of the word can be a life-giving medicine to your soul, or it can become a poison. We all know people who have poisoned others with the scriptures. And we all know those who have given life to others with the scriptures. This can be, if you're sick, the doctor can prescribe you a medicine that will restore your health. But if another person takes that medicine, it could kill them. The Bible's the same way. It's dangerous. So you must approach it with humility, with a desire to meet its author, with a desire to become more the man or woman God wants you to be, with a desire to nourish your soul and spirit on it, and with a desire to be a light to other people. You have to come up with that kind of humility. But if you come at it because you want to prove you're smarter than the next guy, you know more about the Bible than the next guy, to theologically defeat some other person, it becomes poison to you and to everybody who touches it, everybody who comes in contact with you. So it becomes a deadly poison to him. As it is written, may my teaching drop like rain. And the word rain, arifah, can also mean killing, arfu, spelled the same way. So your teaching, the teaching of the word, can be deadly. After all, why did the Pharisees have Yeshua crucified? Because they misapplied the Torah. They took words of life. Because of their wicked spirits, they took what was meant for life and they used it to bring the word of life to death, to kill the Messiah. The name of this country, I said this glorious wild country that we're exploring, it has a name. You ready? It's called the Garden of Eden. When you engage the word of God, you're breathing the air of the Garden of Eden. You're feeding on the fruit of the Garden of Eden. You're exploring this incredibly wild living place, this place of utter beauty, and the place where you walk with God in the ruach of the evening. It's called the Garden of Eden. But don't steal from the garden. Go into the garden and eat all you want. Bring its fruit out to nourish others. But don't you go in there to get fruit so you can sell it. Or so you can pummel your enemies with it. Remember, the very first sin committed was the sin of theft, taking from something that didn't belong to them. Eating of the tree, God's hands off that one. Don't commit theft. Don't steal from the Garden of Eden. Don't eat of it selfishly, but eat of it for life. Okay? Now, if you print out the notes, these notes here, because they'll be on the computer tomorrow, on the internet, there's one more page here. And this is a page, I just opened my Bible at random. This happens to be Colossians chapter 2. And you can see a page from my Bible. And I use the New American Standard with wide margins and, you know, cross-references. But you can see my notes. You can see where I've made a few corrections. You see how I mark my Bible and outline it. And so if you just want to get a little glimpse into what it looks like when I'm studying, you can do this or not. It's up to you. If you have questions about what I have here, fine. But I encourage you to mark your Bibles, to underline, to check things out. Think, compare, and it's exciting stuff when you do that. You're playing the part of an explorer and virgin territory when you do this. So that's there if you want to take a look at it. I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask some questions. Are there any questions or comments? I've just been yammering on. Rick, I think your hand was up first, and then Tim.
Is it on?
Okay. It is on.
One correction, minor. Tyndale was put to death in 1536, not 1636.
That would explain why something seemed off there. Thank you, Rick.
30-some years old.
All right. Thank you.
That's okay.
See, this is what you do with your mistranslations. You fix them. 1536. All right. That makes no more sense.
That must have
came out. He was an old man for a heretic, wasn't he? Yeah.
That must have came out of the King James Version.
I'm sorry, what was that?
That must have come out of the King James Version.
That must have, yeah. As soon as I looked down, I thought, something's wrong here. Let's just get past that. Okay, thank you, Rick. Appreciate it.
Second thing is, and for me, I found out the best part to start at trying to get into understanding the scriptures is the daily Torah readings.
Yes.
If you take those groups and just look at those and start studying those daily.
Yeah.
It's a great starting point.
Rick, that is great advice. Thank you for that. Rick's talking about the Torah portion schedule. Every synagogue in the world reads through the Torah on a set schedule. So they read through the Torah in 1 year. And so each week has a Torah portion. This week's Torah portion is Chukat, which comes from about the middle of the book of Numbers. And so every synagogue, you go anywhere in the world synagogue, that's the Torah portion that they're reading. So do that. Do that on the annual cycle. Just keep reading through there. It's just like a spiral staircase. Every year you go a little higher, your viewpoint changes. Yes, thank you, Rick. That's great advice. Tim.
I want to acknowledge something. It's not necessarily a question or a comment, but you may be able to add to it. When I came to this newer understanding of God's Word and God and all that, it was unsettling,
yeah.
Right? And when we say, you know, you can edit your Bible and make these corrections, there are some of you who will feel an unsettledness. Mm-hmm. Like, you'll ask the question, what do I believe now?
Yeah.
What can I trust in God's Word? Is any of it good, right? I have felt that. I know of others who have felt that, who started to question something that seemed foundational and fundamental, and now it's nerve-wracking. And I just want to acknowledge that's a natural feeling, but to know that you know, again, what we're editing, quote unquote, is not God's Word. We are wiping away the baggage and the dirt.
Yeah, yeah.
But I just want to acknowledge that emotional response to that, because it's real and it's powerful.
Yeah, that's true, because you begin to realize that the Word of God is not as predictable as I thought it was. It truly is alive. It's like the guy who signed up for, in college, he needed one more elective course, signed up for Lions 101. And so they gave him a notebook and a scalpel and said, go in there in the lab and, you know, write down everything you learned. Then there is a deadline. He cuts it and draws it and everything. Okay, great. You know, that was kind of cool. I'm going to sign for Lions 102 or 201 or whatever. They said, great, here's your notebook, and you just go on in, and there's a lion. This time, there's a live, hungry lion on the table. That's the difference between the way we understood the Word of God before and the way we come to understand now. Because now you're really going to learn about the lion. It's alive, and it got its personality. You're actually encountering God himself in this book. And yeah, it's unsettling but exciting. And the sages say that there are two things you must have to engage the Word of God. You must have courage and you must have joy. Humility goes without speaking, but courage and joy. And when I look at the people at Beth Dacoon, I see people have courage and joy, or you wouldn't be here. Yeah? So those are the two things you need, courage and joy. But thank you, Tim. That's I'm sure a lot of people have felt that way. Yeah, and still do. It's almost like finding your husband of 25 years as a secret agent. I thought he's a doorman at the hotel down the street. Which side is he an agent for? You know, it's like all of a sudden your whole life's turned upside down. It's the same husband, but now there's a whole aspect of him you never knew, you know. So that's kind of like coming to this new understanding of God's word. So it wasn't so much that what you learned was false. It's just the truth is so much grander, more wonderful, you imagine. So any more? Any more comments, questions? Yes, sir. Go right over here to Bob. Good to see you, Bob.
It's good to be seen. Yes, back to the literal translation that you referred to. My mind is going to Hebrew, and with so many words having double and multiple meanings, do you know how they wrestled through that to come up with accuracy?
No.
Okay.
Honestly, I've got this, and I know Rob Horger recently got it, and he's been enjoying the concordant version of the Old Testament. But I use the New Testament much more often, because when it comes to the Old Testament, I generally go to the Hebrew. If I'd had this years ago, I would have used it a lot. But honestly, I'm not as familiar with it. I'm just not. So that's a good question. So why don't you research that and get back with us, Bob? All right, that's a great question. All right, this is a good time to close. All right, let's close in prayer. Then I just have a couple of announcements when we're finished. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for the wonder of your word. Lord, you could have given us your word and your thoughts any way you wanted, but this is the way you did. The world looks at it and says, how sloppy, how disorganized, what a mess. Or, Lord, we look into it and we say, how beautiful, how glorious, how wonderful, how alive, and how like you to give us your word as you have. So, Father, give us a hunger and thirst for it. Give us the strength and the patience and the courage and the joy we need to engage it, to love it, to live it out, and allow it to change us in profound ways. And we'll give you eternal glory for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.